The year 2000, Y2K. How many of you remember that? Oh yeah, We were told that computers would, when the year 2000 rolled in, would trip to all zeros, and since the programmers who originally designed the computer didn't sort of anticipate the year 2000, that computers would lock up, and everything in the world is almost based on computers and computerized programming. So life as we know it was supposed to stop at midnight, December 31st, 1999. You remember that? I read some reports, some guys who were saying that airplanes would fall out of the sky and bank records would disappear. I was kind of praying for that second one, particularly with my college loans, that just all the college loans would disappear and the stock markets would crash. There'd be worldwide panic and pandemonium, we were told. People told us to stock up on water and canned goods. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you all went out and bought extra jugs of water and canned goods? I can tell by the ones who are laughing the hardest. December 31, 1999 was a New Year's Eve full of suspense. What would happen? We watched not just for the ball to fall in Times Square, but we were wondering what would happen at the stroke of midnight, the coming of the new year. Well, as you know, 2000 came and went. But what if we knew it would happen with certainty, that Y2K were true and that it would certainly happen and all that was predicted in the way of calamity and disaster would indeed follow? What if we were not guessing at that, but we were guaranteed that that would happen? What would you do? Our text for today finds Egypt on the eve of the single greatest judgment of God against that country in its history. And it finds Israel on the eve of God's single greatest act of deliverance in the history of Egypt. It's a kind of Y2K. It's a kind of day before the judgment and the deliverance of God is finally wrought. As we look at our text this morning, Exodus chapter 11 and 12, I want us to consider the sort of four motions in this passage, the four scenes that we get in this passage, and this will form the outline of our time this morning. Number one, we see the final plague prophesied. That's Exodus chapter 11, the final plague prophesied. And number two, we see the first worship service instituted. The first worship service instituted. That's Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 30. And then we see the penultimate deliverance fulfilled. The penultimate deliverance fulfilled. Verses 31 to 42. Before we conclude with the lasting ordinance established. The lasting ordinance established. The first two points really are looking forward to God's judgment and deliverance and the establishment of worship in Israel. And the second two points are really looking backwards. They're looking at the fulfillment of that deliverance and the fulfillment of that act of worship which God establishes with His people. And our main point this morning is that God delivers us to make us worshipers. The end for which God has saved us is that we might delight in Him, worship Him, adore Him, find our joy and satisfaction in Him. God rescues us to make us worshipers. Look with me in Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, "Go, you and all the people who follow you. After that I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. This month, you to eat bread. You to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said to them, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded. Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Well, the first thing we want to see here is this final plague in Exodus chapter 11. Remember the context. At the end of chapter 10, Moses is there before Pharaoh. And you remember what Pharaoh says in verse 28 of chapter 10? "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." Moses replies in verse 29, "Just as you say, I will never appear before you again." But apparently, according to verse 8 of chapter 11, Moses was hot. That was an angry exchange between the two of them. Pharaoh is threatening death, and Moses, while prophesying, is stirred with a righteous anger. He leaves the presence of Pharaoh really hot. So this is an intense kind of interaction between Pharaoh and Moses. In verses 1 to 3 of Exodus 11, it's God who speaks to Moses. And then in verses 4 to 9, Moses speaks to Pharaoh. And what he prophesies in verses 4 and 5 is the 10th and final plague. You recall that in chapters 7 to 10, there had been 9 plagues prophesied and 9 plagues delivered on. And here now we see the 10th and final plague, and it's the worst of all. God will kill the firstborn of every family and of all the livestock. The plague of death will affect every social station, from Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the handmaid or the slave at work in the mill. Verse 6, there will be loud wailing throughout all the land. Can you imagine the sound of an entire country at once mourning the death of every firstborn child? This plague will be so brutal that Pharaoh won't play games anymore. You remember in chapter 7 and 10, he first says, yeah, you can go worship, but don't go far. Or says, yeah, the men can go, but the women can't go. Or says, hey, all of you can go, but don't take the livestock. He's been bargaining and resisting God all the while. But notice what we're told in verse 1. This plague will be so brutal that Pharaoh himself will drive the people completely out. No more bargaining. No more resistance. No more delusions of grandeur. God will prove that he's the Lord of life and death. And Pharaoh must bow. This will be the complete and final deliverance that God has planned for his people. Isn't it interesting that God plans deliverance in such a way that you can't go back? He's going to deliver Egypt in such a way that all of the Egyptians are going to say, you guys need to get out of here. You need to leave here for all the rest of us die. And he has brought these judgments in such a way that not only has he destroyed Egypt in the process, but he is, as we'll see as we go through Moses, destroying the prospect of his people ever returning to Egypt. His deliverance is complete. And why does God bring this judgment on Egypt? Do you remember the answer we're given in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23? We're back there where Moses is on his way back to Egypt, and God speaks to him on his way back to Egypt, and he says, now you tell Pharaoh, I'm going to slay his firstborn children. And the reason he gives there is because Pharaoh has enslaved his firstborn. You see, the nation of Israel is like God's own son. And Pharaoh has enslaved them and treated them brutally, treated them harshly, and their cries have come up to God, and now God, the deliverer, has come down to Israel. Now he's returning the injustice that Pharaoh has perpetrated against his people. He is delivering judgment. Vengeance is the Lord's. Now if you're an Egyptian, what are you thinking when you hear news about this 10th plague? I mean, Moses has been 9 for 9. And even the Egyptian officials have said, this is the finger of God. We can't duplicate this. And the text tells us here that Moses had grown to be great, really, in the sight of the people. See there in verse 3, that Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Well, here you have this great man of God speaking the very words of God with plagues and prophecies coming down upon the people of Egypt. When you hear him say at twilight, the angel of death is going to pass through this land and every firstborn is going to be put to death. How do you respond? What do you do with that if you're an Egyptian? What reaction follows when judgment is proven and guaranteed? Well, notice how the folks respond. The Egyptian officials and the people, we're told in verse 8, will drive Israel out. This final plague, again, will break any desire they have to enslave Israel any longer. Notice Pharaoh. Pharaoh in verses 9 and 10, Pharaoh is up to his old ways. He will not listen, and God hardens his heart. But notice verse 7. Verse 7 is remarkable. It lets us in on something. When wrath comes, you want to be on God's side. When the judgment of God falls against the world, you don't want to be opposed to God. You want to be outside of God's people. You indeed want to be on God's side with God's people, for that's where safety from wrath is had. And so we read in verse 7, but among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. My wife and I sometimes walk down Beach Bay Road. You can't tell it looking at me, but every once in a while we go for a little walk for exercise down Beach Bay Road. And along the way, there are a couple little dogs that No matter what we're doing when we walk by, they come out and bark. They come out and let us know that's their yard and we need to speed up going past their house. Now, barking dogs is one of the most natural things in all the world. Now, see this scene. God passes over Egypt, strikes down the firstborn, and every Egyptian house in the whole country at the same time cries out wailing loud because their children have died. You've got this great wailing going on, but as Israel walks out of Egypt, not even a dog barks. They're not even troubled by domestic animals. They're not even harassed by barking dogs. So complete is God's protection from his judgment given to his people. It's amazing, really, as Egypt is flooded in tears and deafened with crying, God's people stroll out of captivity and stroll into his deliverance. It's a picture of how completely God saves his people from his wrath. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and you hear Christians talk about things like being saved or use words like salvation. Someone, we talk about salvation, God's salvation, or someone got saved. What do we mean by that? Well, verse 7 is a picture of it, really. When a person is saved, they are rescued. That'd be another word to use for it. They are rescued from God's wrath by becoming one of God's people. God's wrath is coming upon the world because of the world's rebellion and sin. When God sets himself to judge the world, no one in their sin will escape. And several times in the gospel, Jesus says when God's judgment comes, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It won't just be Egypt crying out and wailing. It'll be the entire planet weeping and gnashing their teeth in rebellion against God and in suffering of God's judgment. And in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, there the writer John pictures the people at the end of the world, at the judgment of God. He pictures them crying out to the mountains and the rocks, that the mountains and rocks would fall upon them rather than looking at the face of God and the wrath of the Lamb. It would be a horrible time. And this is why we must be saved. And this is why we must understand that what we are saved from is God himself. We're saved from God's wrath against sin. And the only way to be saved is to be counted among God's people. And the only way to be counted among God's people is to change sides. To change sides from sin and the world to God's side, God's people, and holiness. And the only way to change sides is to be born again. And the only way to be born again is for the Spirit of God to give you new life through the good news, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to save sinners from God's wrath. He was fully God and fully man so that he could represent men before God and so that he could reveal God to men. And Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. He offered up a perfect obedience to God, which we really needed to offer. And not only does he offer God obedience, but Jesus satisfies God's wrath. When he dies on the cross, when he's crucified in the place of sinners, the most horrible part of it is the pouring out of God's wrath upon his Son in that act of judgment. And there Jesus stands in the place of sinners, absorbing the wrath that we deserve. And 3 days later, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the grave to prove that the Father had accepted his sacrifice on behalf of sinners and to justify sinners with God. That's the good news. That through his Son, Jesus Christ, God saves sinners from his wrath. That when the Spirit of the Lord gives us new life and repentance and faith, we become one with Jesus. We become one of God's people through faith in Christ, and we are saved from God's wrath. Now, can I ask you a question this morning? Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you certain you have been rescued from God's wrath through faith in His Son, His crucified, buried, and resurrected Son? Have you been born again, and have you become one of God's people? It's only as you trust in Christ and live as one of God's people that you are free from the wrath of God against sin. Have you been delivered from God's wrath and judgment? Are you saved? If not, the most important and the most urgent thing for you to do right now is to accept the free offer of God's salvation by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world and gives eternal life to everyone who trusts in Him. If you answered the question, "Am I saved?" with a no, that doesn't have to be the final answer. Trust in Christ and change your future. Trust in Christ and be saved. Well, chapter 11 tells us of this final plague. And chapter 12 moves on, verses 1 to 30, really to tell us about the first worship service instituted by God for His people. You might remember as we looked at the nine plagues a couple of weeks ago, in chapters 7 to 10, that repeatedly God would say to Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my people go." But that wasn't the end of the sentence, was it? He would always say, "Let my people go so that they may worship me, so that they may worship me, so that they may worship me." The reason God brought the plagues on Pharaoh in Egypt was not only to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, but it was also to give Israel a testimony. To give Israel a testimony of the greatness of God and of the greatness of God's salvation. And in giving Israel a testimony, to give them hot coals to put on their worship. To fuel and to flame and to stir their praise for God. God wants worshipers. Now the placement of these instructions is rather interesting. We're moving along with the prophecies and the plagues and the action of the narrative has sort of gone from chapter 7 to now. Prophecy, plague. Prophecy, plague. It's just been action, 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 action. That's sort of what we expect when we come to this 10th prophecy in chapter 11. But no, the action is broken with this instruction on worship. We're told about two things that Israel is to do. They are to keep the Passover feast. And they're to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now the placement of this instruction is meant to signal for us two things. Number one, it's meant to signal for us the priority of worship for God's people. And number two, it's meant to signal for us the fact that Israel has never freely worshiped God. It's stunning, really, that God has been calling them to worship over these last four or five chapters, but in truth, that's a new concept for Israel. They don't have any categories for it. I mean, they bow down and worship God. They bow down or they call out to God, but in terms of organized public worship of God, they've never had that experience. And so something brand new is happening here in these first 30 verses of chapter 12. God is instructing His people on how they're to approach Him in giving Him worship and praise. As I said, verses 1 to 20 tell us the instructions about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verses 21 to 28 tell us how to implement that or show us how Israel implements that. The Passover. The first thing that God does is redefine the Israelite calendar based on the Exodus. Verse 2 says this will be the first month of their new year. Exodus chapter 23 verse 15 tells us this first month is called Abib. And on the 10th day of the first month, every family is to choose for themselves a lamb, every household. A lamb that's 1 year old and without any defects, a perfect lamb. They're to take care of the lamb for 4 days, and on the 14th at twilight, they are to slaughter the lamb. They're to take some of the lamb's blood and to put it on the doorposts and over the door of their houses. They are to roast the lamb, not boil it. They're not to break the bones of the lamb. They're to eat the dinner and eat it all. If they don't eat it all, they're to burn what's left. There are no leftovers. And they're to eat while fully dressed. And they're to combine with the lamb bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And while they eat, when they're fully dressed, they're to be ready, verse 11, for the journey that's about to ensue. And so that's the instruction the Lord gives the people of Israel about the Passover. Look at verses 12 and 13. They tell us why God has instituted this Passover meal. He says there, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So really, all that they are doing in the preparation of the Passover is to prepare them for the Passover event itself on this first Passover. But it is to remind them of the blood sacrifice and the blood deliverance that God has produced in the Exodus for generations to come. And so they observed that meal. But notice verses 14 to 20. Verses 14 to 20 tell us that the Passover meal kicks off a week-long celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The feast must be celebrated by every generation of Israelites. You'll see that in verse 14. The festival is to begin on the 14th of the month. That's the night that the Passover is killed. That kicks off the feast. And it's to continue until the 21st. And verse 16 tells us that there are to be public gatherings, sacred assemblies, on both the first day and the last day. And specifically, God requires the Israelites in this feast of unleavened bread to completely rid themselves of any yeast for the entire week. See that in verse 15, verses 19 and 20. They're to remove the yeast from their houses. They're not to eat anything that has yeast in it. Or if they do, they're to be cut off from the people. Well, why? What's up with the yeast? Well, verse 17 instructs the Israelites to do this because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. The yeast represents Egypt and the world. God delivered Israel from the world and from its rebellion. The removal of yeast is like the removal of sin and the removal of transgression and the removal of worldliness and corruption. The removal of yeast is a symbol of Israel being a holy nation unto the Lord, set apart unto God. Yeast, an everyday ingredient used in an everyday household, was now being used symbolically to remind Israel of their deliverance from the world and its corruption, and to remind Israel of the devastating effects of a spreading sin and worldliness. And this is why those found with yeast are cut off from the people. By failing to remove the yeast, they fail to follow God's instructions, and they find themselves sinners or worldly. So they're disciplined. They're cut off from Israel. In verses 21 to 28, Moses passes these instructions along to the Israelite elders. He reminds them that God will spare them in verse 23. Notice there. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. And he explains to Israel that this is in part in fulfillment of the promises that God has made to the fathers and the patriarchs generations ago. In verses 26 to 27, he helps Israel understand how they're to pass this worship down to generation after generation. Verse 26, when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Verse 27, then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Hey, Jewish families observing the Passover meal will have a child ask this question, what does this mean? And have an older person in the family explain with these very words here from the Exodus. Well, what do we learn about God with all of this? Seems sort of odd and archaic to us that in the middle of the action, God should then just sort of insert these instructions about his worship. But I think these instructions reveal a number of things for us that are meant to help us in our own worship of God. Right here in the beginning is the foundation for a kind of theology of worship. And there's several things here for us to quickly take note. Number one, God wants worship focused on his salvation. He wants our acts of worship to be focused on and anchored in his acts of salvation on our behalf. When we worship God, it's because he has saved us. That's what they're remembering with the Passover lamb. They're remembering the night that God passed over the Israelites and struck down Egypt. They're remembering this great act of judgment on the outsider and salvation for the inside. And so all true biblical worship is motivated by this gratitude and this gladness that God has saved us. And God alone has saved us. Well, another thing we see here is that God wants his worshipers to be holy. That any worship offered to God must be offered in holiness. That's why he brings Israel out of Egypt before he gives them these instructions for worship. That's why he uses yeast as a symbol to represent the world and the corrupting nature of sin. That's why Psalm 29 verse 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." This says this, "Worship him in the splendor or the beauty of holiness." Well, another thing we can infer from this is that God wants to be worshipped in specific and precise ways. We sometimes find it odd that God should give these exacting details about how his people are to do things. You know, you roast the lamb. You don't boil it. You don't cook it in water. You don't break its bones. Why the details? And as we go through the Exodus, and particularly when we come to the tabernacle, all we're going to see is increasing detail and specification in God's instruction for his worship. Well, why? Well, it's the Lord who defines the what, the when, and the how of how he's to be worshipped. If worship is going to be acceptable in God's sight, it has to conform to what he finds pleasing. This is why it's a grave mistake from Exodus all the way through the New Testament. It's a grave mistake for God's people to try and worship him in any way, to offer strange fire to him. He's not pleased by that at all. He wants that worship that is in spirit and truth, that worship that conforms to his specifications. The word worship literally means worth-ship, to ascribe worth to something. In this case, to ascribe worth to God. Well, what does it say about the worth that we ascribe to God if we worship God in any way, time, choosing, and place that we want to worship him in? We would seem to value our own preferences over God himself, since our preferences dictate what we're doing. But God is God, and we are his creatures. We are designed to worship him in a manner pleasing to him, which we may only know as he tells us and reveals to us, just as he's doing here with the people in the Exodus. Well, we learned something else too. God wants worship of him to define his people. God defines the worship his people ought to offer, and the worship that they offer then defines the people. The acts of worship are not something just sort of tacked on. They're not just add-ons. They become sort of who we are. They become who Israel is. Israel is known by its praise of God, by its adoration of God, and by its observance of the rituals God has defined. And these very acts define everything from Israel's calendar, and when they celebrate these feasts, to defining Israel's relationship with God, their covenant with God. Worship isn't just what they do, it's who they are. And these acts of praise must regularly occur and recur as God has prescribed. Well, another thing we should notice, God wants worship, as we said, based on truth. One great difference between biblical Christianity and every other world religion is that God grounds the worship of himself in biblical Christianity in his actual acts in history. We're reading here in Exodus 12, real history, real events, real people, real acts of deliverance. And our worship rises out of those historical acts, those actions that God takes in time and space in order to save his people. But they don't rise up out of some philosophy. They don't just sort of come from our own thinking. No, they are grounded in the soil of history. They are rooted and planted in the grittiness of lived life. So we're not surprised when Jesus in John 4:24 says to the woman at the well, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In that very scene in John 4, there was the Son of God in history and in time about to deliver his people. And that very act of deliverance, that gives fuel to our praise and fuel to our worship. The Lord wants us to worship him based on truth. Another thing, God wants worship in each home and in the entire nation. You see how the Passover feast, the Passover lamb was to be sort of observed by each family in their home? But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, that required sacred assemblies on the 14th and the 21st of each month. That worship is to be something both private and public. That our praise for God is something we do in our closet, but it's also something we do in the city square. And this is important for us because, you know, if we worship God publicly but not privately, our private lives make a lie of our public worship. But if we worship God privately but not publicly, then we hide our light under a bushel. The two things are meant to go together. Who we are in public should be the same as who we are in private. And who we are in private, particularly in our worship of God, we should be bold enough to make known publicly. So that God is worshipped both in the privacy of our own home and mind, but also worshipped publicly before those who don't yet know him. And right here in the Exodus itself, he's calling for both public and private worship. Public worship without private worship is hypocrisy. Genuine worship requires being in public what we are in private and making the private praise of God a public act as well. And then finally, God wants all the nations to worship him. Did you see that when I read through the chapter there in verse 38? Notice that interesting phrase that begins the verse. Many other people went up with them. Did you know that there were other non-Israelites saved in the Exodus from Egypt? They heeded God's word and they left with Israel and they too were saved. Though God deals primarily with Israel in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, he always maintains these hints that his ultimate aim is not just Israel, but his ultimate aim is to gather people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every group. And even here in the Exodus, we see some people participating with Israel as they are brought out of Egypt and saved from the curse that falls upon Egypt. It's another hint at what's in this room. People from every nation, every background, every conceivable identity gathered together now, not in the Exodus, but gathered together now under the cross and under the resurrection of Christ. It's always been God's intent to make a people who were no people into a new spiritual ethnicity, to make them his people for his praise. Well, these first two acts of Israelite worship provide a theology of worship that really would be extended through the rest of Israel's history. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread not only teach us what God required of Israel in those ancient of days, but they also teach us what God requires and desires of all who would worship him. They instruct us about our own hearts in coming to praise the Master. Well, now that little interlude is over. Those instructions are given. Now we pick up the action again in verses 29 to 42. And there we see this penultimate deliverance, this deliverance that's not quite the ultimate deliverance, but it's penultimate. It is the deliverance that is just before the ultimate deliverance. After that long section of instructions for worship, the writer brings us back to the action of the narrative. Verses 29 to 30, God keeps his word. The Lord passes over Egypt and strikes down every firstborn of every family and of all the animals. The loud wailing really does go up and there's mourning and weeping throughout Egypt. Verses 31 and 33, Pharaoh and Egypt drive the Israelites out of Egypt just as God had said they would. The people in verse 33, notice there, are afraid that everyone in Egypt will be killed if Israel remains. Verses 34 to 39, the Israelites finally leave Egypt. They carry their kneading bowls and their dough without yeast on their backs. They plunder the Egyptians without lifting a sword. The Lord made the Egyptians, the text says, they're favorably disposed toward the Israelites, so that the Egyptians gave them silver and gold and clothing. Some 600,000 men, we're told, leave in the Exodus that night. That's just the wind, not verse 37, not including women and children. There would have easily been over a million men, women, and children who left slavery in Israel that night and journeyed into God's deliverance. They walked from Ramesses to Sukkoth that night. Notice there, the text tells us it was exactly 430 years, the zeros matter. There were 430 years to the day that God's people had been slaves and sojourners in Israel. But to the day, God delivered his people just as he promised. Now we call this the penultimate deliverance, because it's not quite the ultimate deliverance. It points to something else. The Passover here in Exodus 12 and the Exodus itself, this is what we're reading basically to the Israelites, the cross and the resurrection to the Christian. This is the Old Testament gospel narrative here. Everything else in Israel's praise and worship and history keeps pointing back to this Exodus. This is to the Israelites what the cross is to the Christian. And that's appropriate because everything here happening in Exodus 12 is pointing forward to another land, to another sacrifice, to another deliverance, to another exodus. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus observes this very ritual of the Passover meal centuries later. He celebrates the Passover with his disciples there in Matthew chapter 26. However, there's something radically different about what Jesus does in that Passover, in that supper with his meal, with his disciples. Matthew 26, verse 26 says this: "While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" You see the difference there? The unleavened bread now symbolizes Jesus' holy body, pierced and beaten for us. Instead of a lamb being, his blood being spread on a doorpost, the blood of the Son of God will be spilled on the cross, and it's by that blood that forgiveness of sins would come to many, come to those who would believe. What took place in Israel's history really pointed to the world's future and true Savior, Jesus Christ. The deliverance from Egypt was a historical picture of the coming of deliverance from sin and judgment through the Son of God. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been crucified. And this is why that very sentence, Christ our Passover Lamb, becomes the basis for what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, remove the yeast. Live, in other words, like a clean and holy people because of the blood of the Lamb spilled for your redemption and your salvation. And then we come to verses 43 to 51, the lasting ordinance. Chapter 12 ends with another set of instructions for observing the Passover meal. Notice, first of all, that the meal, verse 43, is for Israel alone. No foreigner is to eat of it. Well, how do they know if someone is a foreigner? Well, they will know because God has already given them a sign of who's Israel and who is not. What is that sign? Circumcision. anyone who takes on that sign of belonging to God's covenant people, the sign of circumcision, they may partake of this meal. So verse 44, any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. And this is to be true both of natural Israel and those aliens living among Israel. So skip down to verses 48 and 49. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may partake like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. Listen, verse 49. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. And so they are to see and to know who has this sign in order to be able to partake in this meal. But notice also, the meal must be eaten inside the home, not outside, verses 46 and 47. The entire community of Israel must participate. And in that way, the meal represents both a personal commitment and also a community commitment. One other qualification, notice interestingly, the bones of the lamb must not be broken. Perhaps that would have been a mystery to Israel at the time, but in the fullness of time, we would learn why. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. Verse 36. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Even in the Passover meal's requirement that the lamb's bones not be broken, there is a foreshadowing, a forecasting, a looking forward to that perfect lamb who would be perfectly pure, who would die for the sins of the world, whose bones would not be broken. It looks to Christ. And Jesus fulfills Exodus 12 down to his bones. The Passover meal continues today in the form of the Lord's Supper. As Christians, we celebrate the ultimate fulfillment of what God promised Israel. That ultimate fulfillment comes through God's own Son. And as we celebrate this today, we want to be careful to observe this meal and worship the Lord with the precision and the detail he requires. So first, no foreigner to the family of God may eat this meal. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we're glad you're here. We really are. We're thrilled that you would come and assemble with us as we worship our Lord. But perhaps you're like the many others who left with the Israelites in the Exodus of Egypt. But if you're not yet a Christian, we ask that you not partake of this meal. When the bread and wine come down your road without embarrassment, without any shame, just let the elements pass you by. But please, take that passing by as an indication that were God's wrath to fall on the world today, you would not be in the safety of God's people, but in the danger of his wrath. In that sense, you're cut off from the grace of God. So as the elements pass you by, receive it as an invitation to no longer be cut off, but to be joined to Christ by faith and to enter into that safety that he offers to all those who believe in him. But this meal is meant to be eaten and drank by those who are among God's people. The second thing then is we invite only those who have taken the New Testament covenant sign of participation in God's people, we invite those to the table. In other words, if you have been baptized upon your profession of faith, we invite you to celebrate the communion meal with us. Just as only the circumcision or the circumcised could partake of the Passover, so it is in the New Testament church, only those baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would rightly come to the communion table. would rightly be identified or marked as belonging to God's people, having received the covenant sign of baptism itself. And so we invite those who have not only come to faith in Christ, but confess that faith publicly in the act of baptism. The third, we invite those who have removed the yeast from their homes. No one lives a perfectly sinless life. That's not what we're talking about. And precisely, that's the reason why we need this feast. We need this meal. That's why the Feast of Unleavened Bread took place every year, because Israel was never perfectly sanctified. And that's why Jesus says, as often as you will, to remember Him in this table, in this supper, the communion, because we need to be reminded again and again that our sin does not have the last word. Christ's blood does. But perhaps it's the case that you hear this morning and you recognize that you have been choosing sin rather than repentance. You believe in Christ. You trust in Christ. But perhaps you've come to see that your sin has indeed cut off the fellowship you have with Christ. And you've been choosing sin for a season, or perhaps you're even here and your sin has gotten to the point where your own local church has suspended your right to come to the table in church discipline. We would ask you to see this as a place of discipline and a place of restoration. The Scripture tells us that those who eat and drink of the wine and the body of the Lord unworthily eat and drink damnation unto themselves. But if they would but judge themselves, they would not indeed be condemned with the world. And so what we want to offer you is one of two choices, if that's you this morning. We want to offer you either what we hope you'll do. Use this moment as a moment of repentance and renewed faith, removing the yeast of sin and worldliness by calling upon the name of Christ. Or to use this moment to recognize the separation that's occurred in your relationship with the Lord. To either come to the table in repentance, or to see in failing to come to the table your commitment to your own sin. We pray that you choose the first option. You come to this table trusting the Lord, knowing His grace is sufficient for you and for us all. And finally, as we come to this table, we want to remember the great acts of salvation that Christ has performed for us. Our worship is rooted in the remembrance of what God has done for us. For Israel, that was the Exodus. For the Christian, on this side of the cross, it's Calvary, and it's the empty tomb. And this is why Jesus says, when we come to this table, we proclaim His death until He comes. And when we come to this table, we partake of the benefits of His sacrifice on our behalf. We, as it were, renew our covenant relationship with Him, and we renew and rehearse the glories of His salvation, those wonders that He has performed for our deliverance for all time. And we remember, as we said earlier, that when the Lord delivers His people, He delivers them completely and finally. This table is spread for God's people. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You so much for the opportunity to come to this table. We thank You that You began to prepare and spread this table many centuries ago in Israel's Exodus. That even then You had in mind this gathering of First Baptist Church and all the churches like it. Even then You had in mind spreading before us a memorial meal where we would remember Your salvation, where we would proclaim the death of Your Son until He comes. Father, we thank You that centuries ago You knew that You would sustain us by the body and the blood of Your dear Son. Centuries ago You knew that You would feed us by that most holy Lamb. And in feeding upon Christ by faith, we would draw great strength and great resolve. We thank You, O Lord, for the reminder of what You have done for us in Calvary's cross. And Lord, we pray as we come to the table that You would search our hearts and find any unclean thing in us. that you would remove the yeast of sin and worldliness, that you would separate from us those things that would cut us off from you. Lord, we are well aware, or at least we should be, of the many failures and the many faults, the many sins and transgressions we have committed. And the thought of them grieves us terribly. We contemplate our sins and we weep and we wail like those, O Lord, who were lost in your judgment. But we don't only weep, we also rejoice. In fact, we rejoice much more than we weep because we see, O Lord, a perfect sacrifice. We see a cleansing blood that was shed for us. And we know, O Lord, that our victory is sure. Our salvation guaranteed. Our hope eternal. Our lives everlasting. We come now to this table reminded of your grace, reminded of your love, grace greater than our sin, and love that we can never be separated from. So as we eat, O Lord, of your body and drink of your blood, we pray that you would nourish us and strengthen us by the same, and that you would, Lord, lead us as we continue to worship you, as we continue to live for you. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name.